said that. So now you can hear me. Good. So praise God. It's good to see all of you here tonight. Tonight, if you were with us last week, if you weren't, don't worry about it. But just to recap, last week I said to you that I believe that there was a future theme to the gospel passage in the readings last week, that being the first week of Advent, looking beyond the immediate, out into the future. And it was a word of hope to say to us as believers in Jesus Christ that we have a future, that we have an eternal perspective to bring to those who are outside, those who are in darkness, those who are trapped and apart from Christ. And an eternal perspective to share with each other, a word of encouragement that this is not all there is, and that the struggles of the day are not all that amount to the world. They're not the sum of everything. We are to remember that there is a hope for the future. Tonight, I think the gospel particularly points us in a different direction. Rather than looking out to the future, to the second coming of Christ, tonight's gospel reminds us to look back, but not trapped back, just looking back. We are called to John the Baptist, the one crying in the wilderness, the precursor for Christ, the one who was sent to prepare God's people to receive the salvation that Jesus was bringing. So last week the future, this week the past. Guess where we're headed next week, right? Hopefully the present. I wonder if Charles Dickens had any of this in mind. Maybe he had the lectionary readings in mind when he did the Christmas Carol. I don't know. My 40th birthday was yesterday. Yes, you heard it, right? I admitted it. I didn't admit it to the 8 o'clock service, but I paid the price for that one. So I'll tell you, my 40th birthday was yesterday. And sort of as a way of, I'm a romanticist. I'm one of those guys that likes to pull away and ponder things. And so I drug my family back to Jacksonville, where I was raised, and made them painstakingly go through my old neighborhood and my old schools. And my daughter Charlie's back there laughing. Saw my old house, the places I played along the river. It was just sort of a chance to just sort of reflect on the first 40, you know, and, you know, kind of set it aside. You know, I'll do it again at 80, I'm sure, you know. Look back and reflect on where I've been. As I rode around, a flood of memories. You've done this. You've been back to your home place. A flood of memory comes in. You think about all sorts of experiences and times that you've had. The past can be a wonderful memory, but it can also be a little bit incriminating. Like, as I passed my old house, I looked at the double doors there on the home that we had as children, the four of my siblings and I were raised in. And I had this memory of a particular Christmas season, or an Advent season leading up to Christmas, where my sister, who was just younger than me, about 19 months, had annoyed me to no end. And so I was going to simply shut her out of the front door. She had been outside talking with friends. And so her being an athlete, much more so than me, saw that she was about to get locked out and ran for the door, putting her shoulder into it. Just as I slipped the deadbolt up to keep her out. And she hit that door pretty darn hard. And the entire faceplate of the door just split too. Those two big wooden doors just came wobbling back. Wood falling all over the place. remembered, I all of a sudden I had this intense feeling of the day that that happened. My dad was actually, it was a Saturday, my dad was actually out buying us a pool table for Christmas. You can imagine the joy on his face when he came home and saw that his lovely teenagers had destroyed his house. He just sat in his den all night watching the news channel or the weather channel or something. It was terrible. The past can be great in terms of memories, but it can all be also horrible in terms of incriminating and sort of leaving us locked back there where we did whatever it was we did. Not just childhood pranks or childhood stupid acts, but other things. Now, imagine the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, first century. For over 400 years, there has been prophetic silence. The final word from God, the Malachi reading you heard a little while ago, their unfaithfulness to God. Can you imagine God actually telling you that you've robbed Him? And then prophetic silence. No word. That's the scene that's set for us in Luke 3. That's how important this beginning. As a matter of fact, some have said that perhaps this should be the very beginning of Luke's gospel because it's so important to everything Luke wants to say. At a particular time when so-and-so was Caesar, so-and-so was governor, so-and-so was tetrarch, all those difficult names. At a particular time in history, prophetic silence was broken. And the Word of God came to John. I couldn't stand my dad's silence for a whole evening. Imagine 400 years of silence from God. Now that's the setting by which we hear John's words. And I want you to have that understanding of the perspective for John. John is a prophet. John is God once again speaking to His people. And yes, his message is not going to be easy to swallow, but it beats silence. It beats being trapped in our past, wondering our fate. The Word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into the region around the Jordan, it says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, friends, is the beginning, it's the initiation, the beginning of freedom from the past. It's the key to forgiveness. Leaving the past in the past and moving on into the future, or at least into the present. Repent. Now, John's going to give him a pretty tough message, and we only get the first six verses tonight. Next week, we'll get the rest of the passage, and you'll see that John's pretty tough. He calls them a bunch of brood of vipers and starts to really call down a lot of insulting things to them, convicting their hearts of their need to get right. But again, I remind you that John's word comes after a long period of silence. Repentance is so key to the life of a disciple. The word in the Hebrew actually means to turn, to be going in one direction and to turn and go in the opposite direction. That is repentance. It's a change of action. You know, your kid says, you know, I'll do it, but I don't mean it. You know, I mean, they say, well, you know, I'll obey you, but I still don't love you for what you did to me. But you begin with the action. I always say, well, I'll take obedience now and we'll work on the heart relationship later. It's the turning from one way to another. One theologian I read a little bit about said that it's a reorientation away from and to. Away from sin and back to God. I think there are two things that have to happen for repentance to be important. I mean, for it to really be true. First of all, you have to, the elements of repentance, you have to humbly confess where you are. You got to be willing to say, I've made a mess of it. I've gotten myself into a heap of trouble. And I need someone to get me out of it. Now, I don't know. Perhaps that was, in God's timing, He needed the people of Israel to be in that long period of silence to get them to a point where they would be willing to admit their need for salvation, their need to be saved from something. You got to get to a point where you're willing to admit that you're stuck. And then secondly, you got to decide that you want to be somewhere else. You got to decide that where you are isn't where you want to be. Told my family, I said, you know, I want to be with you. I'd hate to be someplace that I didn't want to be on my birthday. That'd be horrible, right? It's better to move on to some other place. That's the second part of repentance. And that involves really changing, reorienting ourselves. Admitting the mess I am in. Desiring to be someplace else. That is what John comes saying. He says this is the first step. Now, John's not giving us the whole gospel. His is just a preparatory word. But it's the call to reorient ourselves. That's why it talks about him having a baptism. A baptism of repentance. An initiation. When you're baptized, you're initiated. John comes saying you need to be initiated in this change, refocused. You see, I can forgive someone for something they've done for me. They can have done all sorts of things to me, and as a matter of fact, in counseling they'll tell you that the person who's been offended, it's better for you to forgive that person because it cuts you free from it. You, as the offended person, are better off forgiving. But really, in a deeper sense, true amendment of that relationship, true reconciliation, can't occur until that person admits they've wronged you. You can forgive them, but there's really no reconciliation until they admit they've done wrong. Christ can hang upon the cross and die for the sins of the world, which He did. But we have to come to a place of repentance, of recognizing our need for Him to have done such a thing, to have it appropriated against the sin of our lives. It's an important first step. As a matter of fact, when I try to think about discipleship. That's, of course, the not the business we're in, but the vocation we have, making disciples. When I begin to think about what is a disciple of Jesus, what is a follower of Jesus look like? What does it look like to have your life conformed to the image of Christ? One of the key things I think that has to be present is this past history that we've turned away from. A change of behavior. Now, that doesn't mean to say, I mean, you can fake it. You can start coming to church and smile all the time and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Put bumper stickers on the back of your car. But I'm talking about real change. Like the relationship that you've really always struggled with in your life, you begin to have a new joy and passion in seeing a good, healthy relationship built. That's true change. Or a habit you've always struggled to overcome. There's a desire to see that turn, to give that up. That's true change. That's what John is coming to say. The initiation of God's salvation through Christ begins with this repentance, with a reorientation of where your life is headed. You know, I'm sure the night I busted that door, well, my sister busted it, but I had a large part to play in it. I'm sure I went down, as a matter of fact, I can recall myself timidly, my dad's a big man, creeping down to the den and saying, "Dad, I'm sorry for breaking the door." But the real evidence of my discipleship really didn't come until I began to examine the selfishness and the competition and the sibling rivalry and the things that caused me to act out in such a way towards my sister, who today I love, would never lock her out. That's the point at which truly the repentance of my life began to manifest. But this is where we're called to begin. John, primarily, when he begins, when the crowd begins to ask him questions, he primarily begins to reflect upon ways they treat one another that are dishonoring to God. And he calls them to live different ways, for different occupations, to see themselves differently. Tax collectors only taking what they're really due, being willing to give material possession to someone else, soldiers not extorting money or other influence over other people. He begins to affect their relationships, their lives. This is not salvation. Repentance is not salvation. Repentance is a heart prepared to receive salvation. Repentance is about admitting that where I am is a mess of my own creation and a desire to be somewhere else. And this is all that is necessary to receive the salvation of Christ. Just an admittance. Just a desire to change. Just a beginning to seek to reorient our lives. And then the grace of God comes flooding in. Well, tonight, the personal application is so obvious, right? Where do we need to repent? We are moving rapidly towards Christmas Day, towards that glorious celebration of our Lord's incarnation. What preparation do we need to make? What outward signs of our repentance are we being called to tonight? But I think the corporate response is, and the corporate application, the response we make as a community is a little different. John is speaking to our hearts. He is calling us to make straight paths for the Lord's coming in our lives. But corporately, it's a little different. Corporately, we are to be a place of repentance, a place of forgiveness. Unfortunately, too often, the church looks like a whole bunch of John the Baptist. John initiates the salvation. But we, as the body of Christ, are to be a place of repentance. What do I mean by that? Simply this, that we should be a place that people can come and repent. That people can come and feel forgiveness. That people can come admitting they're messed up and desiring to be somewhere else, but knowing and full right that it's a very long journey to where they need to get to. We need to be a place where repentance can take place and where forgiveness can be lived out. I'm so glad that almost 20 years ago now, the church I stumbled into when I was messed up, far from God, wanting to be someplace else, didn't come on like John the Baptist to me. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, you brood of vipers. They let God do that work in me and loved me and lived out the fact that they were all forgiven sinners too. There was a preacher in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, that said he wanted to make Pittsburgh as famous for God as it was for steel. I couldn't remember it this morning, Deb DeQuillo, but it was Sam Shoemaker. And I love something that Sam Shoemaker said about evangelism. I think it fits here tonight. Sam Shoemaker said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. One beggar telling another beggar where to get food. That's the church. Called to repentance, living out forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.